Well, good morning. Welcome, all of you, to our sermon for this week. It is May 10, 2020, and we are still not able to meet together, but that doesn't stop us from studying God's Word. So please join me as we pray and commit our time to the Lord. Father God, we know, because your word tells us, that we can do nothing apart from you. The very air that fills our lungs is a gift. The fact that our heart keeps on beating is a gift. The fact that we have your word is a gift. The fact that we live in a country where your word can be proclaimed is a gift. And the safety that we are enjoying at the moment, even in stay-at-home orders or lockdown, is still a gift. But Lord, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would meet with us, that you would teach us. Help us to focus on Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would get the glory. Please help us to concentrate. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we will be getting to Acts chapter 3, and our text will be verses 12 to 26. But to start with, I'd like you to turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. And the reason for this is that it asks a question twice. And it's my intention this morning, as we go to Acts chapter 3 eventually, that we will seek to answer that question. So please follow along as I read Psalm 24. A Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Now in both verse 8 and in verse 10, the question is asked, who is the King of glory? And I have adopted that question as the sermon title this morning. Who is the King of glory? I'd invite you now to turn over to Acts chapter 3. Just do a little bit of review. Let's read the first 11 verses. This was our text last week. Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up he stood and began to walk, and entering the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now this would have been the first time that this man ever went into the temple, or for that matter, a synagogue. Last week I quoted a small section by Bruce Milne, and I want to read the entire quote because his words are worth pondering. He says this: "The prohibition against people with physical disabilities entering places of worship was a provision of the Old Testament law designed to underlie the holiness of God, and hence the need for proper fitness and reverence in approaching him. It might be rightly wondered whether our entirely proper elimination today of such provisions relating to physical imperfections may possibly blind us to the intent of the law and its continuing relevance. For holiness to the Lord, quote unquote, is still engraved on the turban of our great high priest who welcomes us to worship, Exodus 28, verse 36, and no less on the harness of the horses which convey pilgrims to the inner presence of the Almighty, Zechariah 14, verse 20. We are called to come before the Lord, quote, just as we are, unquote, and certainly without fear, but nonetheless with proper reverence, Hebrews 12, 28, end quote. Every man in Scripture who was given a glimpse of God's glory immediately fell on his face in anguish because of the awful nature of God. Here I'm using the old sense of the word awful, as in full of awe. The verse that Milne quoted here, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, and 29 says this: "Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Do you tend to come to God in a flippant and offhand manner? It is good to be reminded of the awe with which we should approach God. If you have a copy of the Methodist hymn book handy, please turn over to hymn number 21. And I want to read out this, or some of the verses of this hymn. This hymn was by Thomas Oliver. In the Methodist hymn book, it has 12 verses. I won't read all of them, but follow along as I read some of them. Verse 1. "The God of Abram praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days and God of love. Jehovah, great I am, by earth and heaven confessed, I bow and bless the sacred name for ever blessed." Look at verse 10. "The God who reigns on high, the great archangels sing, and holy, holy, holy cry, Almighty King, who was and is the same and evermore shall be, Jehovah Lord, the great I Am, we worship Thee." Verse 11, before the Saviour's face the ransomed nations bow, overwhelmed at his almighty grace forever new. He shows his Prince of Love, they kindle to a flame, and sound through all the worlds above the slaughtered Lamb. And verse 12, the whole triumphant host give thanks to God on high. Hail Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they ever cry. Hail Abraham's God and mine, I join the heavenly lays, all might and majesty are thine, and endless praise. There are very few hymns which exalt God like that one. But it is good to be reminded of the fact that we have a holy God. Well, let's now turn to our text for this morning, Acts 3, and let me read verses 11 to 26. Please follow along. Acts 3, verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Author of Life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Now, in that text, Peter gives seven titles or descriptions which will help us to answer that question, who is the King of Glory? Now, I imagine that taking notes this morning will be a little bit harder than normal because I won't have main points. Instead, you can listen for those seven names or those descriptions and then structure your notes accordingly. You'll get the idea as we go through. Let's go back and look at verses 11 to 13. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. Now Solomon's porch surrounded the court of the Gentiles within the temple. And it's likely that this guy who had been healed was probably still dancing around, showing off his newfound ability to walk and run and leap. And in response to this, the crowd came to Peter, expecting an explanation. Now, perhaps they thought that Peter and John were more pious than they were. Certainly, they appeared to be more powerful. But Peter was quick to dispel both suppositions. But Peter was also at pains to demonstrate that this was not something new, unexpected or novel. Instead, this is what God had promised long ago to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the healing of this man is linked directly to the promises God made to their Jewish forefathers. Now, the first term that Peter used to describe Jesus appears quite odd from our point of view. He called him God's servant Jesus. You see that in verse 13. Now this is description number one this morning. His servant. And Peter actually used that description four times on this occasion. We see it there in verse 13 and in verse 26. And in chapter 4, verse 27 and verse 30. Now, the only other time we find Messiah referred to as servant is in Matthew 12, verse 18, where he quotes Isaiah 42. And I'd ask you to turn back there. If you've got a bookmark, you may like to place it there in Acts 3. We're going to be skipping around a little bit. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, look at verses 1 to 9. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Now, if you've got an ESV Bible, verse 6 in my Bible at least has a footnote for verse 6, which says the Hebrew for the word you is singular four times in that verse. Now, as such, they do not refer to Israel as a nation, but to one individual, that is Messiah. Messiah will be a servant. Now, this concept comes out even more clearly in Isaiah 52. Please turn over there. And if you are familiar with the events surrounding the crucifixion, you will find, as we read these verses, little flags going up in your mind over and over again. We won't read the whole passage. The whole passage goes from chapter 52, verse 13, to chapter 53, verse 12. Haven't got time to read the whole lot, even though it's well worth reading, obviously. I'll leave that to you to do that later. But follow us as I read chapter 52, verse 13, down to 53, verse 6. Again, this is Messiah being shown to be a servant. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no formal majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, the Jews knew these passages, and they interpreted them as being messianic. However, that did not help them identify Messiah when he arrived. Certainly, looking back, they would be able to see the parallelism, absolutely. But even Jesus himself referred to himself as a servant. Mark 10, verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Messiah was the suffering servant. Go back to Acts chapter 3 and look at verse 13. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him." So the second description this morning is his name, Jesus. Now the angel instructed Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, to give Mary's baby the name Jesus. But I want you to also note the reason why. Matthew 1 verse 21 says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." In fact, the name Jesus means the Lord is salvation. And this is instructional for us. Jesus was not an example for us to follow. He was not some kind of political revolutionary. His primary task was to save his people from their sins. Now, God had also promised to send a messenger who would point to Messiah. Malachi 3 verse 1 says, God says, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Turn over to John chapter 1, please. John chapter 1. Now the messenger that Malachi speaks of there was John the Baptist. This is familiar to us. But I want you to see here the men who accompanied John the Baptist and heard him identify Jesus as Messiah. John chapter 1, look at verses 26 to 41. John 1 verse 26. John answered them, this is those who had come from the Pharisees, John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. The next day again John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned to them and saw them following and said, What are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, Come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Let's leave it there. Now that passage tells us about two men, two of his disciples in verse 35. The first disciple is unnamed, and it's most likely John the Apostle. The second was mentioned, that's Andrew, who immediately went and found his brother Peter. And so both John and Peter heard John the Baptist identify Jesus as Messiah. And that was when they first met Jesus. So for the entire time that they knew Jesus, both Peter and John, those who were at the temple that day, understood him to be the Messiah. And then in Acts 3, they both pointed others to Jesus, proving that he was the Messiah. Let's go back to Acts chapter 3. Look at verses 13 and 14. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. Israel had rejected Jesus as a blasphemer. But Jesus was not a blasphemer. Think about this for a moment. If Jesus was truly the Messiah, and they questioned him about him being the Messiah, how could they accuse him of blasphemy if he said, "Yes, I am the Messiah"? The problem was not the fact that they had proof that he was not the Messiah. The problem was that they had already dismissed his claim to be Messiah out of hand. So later on, they had to maintain their disavowal of him, even if it meant his own death. But the one whose blood they had cried out for turned out to be, as verse 14 says, the Holy and Righteous One. And this is description number 3 this morning, the Holy and Righteous One. Again, let me quote Bruce Milne. He says this, quote, "Into their hands the Holy and Righteous One had been given, but they had failed to recognize him when he came. Worse, they had disowned him. Worse still, they had handed him over to the Gentile Roman overlords. Worse yet again, they had chosen to liberate Barabbas, a murderer, rather than God's Messiah. Worst of all, almost unthinkably, they had killed him. They had murdered the Messiah, disowned the Divine One, slain the Son of God, killed the King of Glory." End quote. Look at verses 14 and 15. Peter says, "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Turn back to Psalm 36 again. Keep your finger there in Acts 3. Turn back to Psalm 36. Look at verses 7 to 10. Psalm 36, verse 7. "How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart." Now notice there in verse 9 that David refers to God as the fountain of life. Now if we go back to Acts chapter 3, Peter applied a similar title to Jesus. He called him the author of life, and that is our fourth description this morning, the author of life. So by Peter applying a similar title to Jesus, he thereby stated his deity. But of course, even Jesus himself declared that he was life. Speaking to Martha outside the tomb of Lazarus, he said this, quote, John 11, 25-26a, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Likewise, I'm sure there's a number of you who are ahead of me here. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, that is Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." As the Jews discovered, you cannot kill the author of life, even if you try. They managed to kill him, but he did not stay dead. Look at verse 15. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. So Peter said to them, you killed him, but God raised him from the dead. Again, this shows the incongruity of what took place on the day that Jesus died. That incongruity is not lost on the commentators that I've read. Earlier I read a section by Bruce Milne. Listen to John MacArthur. He says the same sort of thing. Quote, although Jesus was a servant, God exalted him. He was their deliverer, yet the nation delivered him to Pilate. They rejected the holy and righteous one in favor of an unholy, unjust murderer. Now Peter comes to the greatest paradox of all. They put to death the Prince of Life while asking for the release of one who took life. End quote. And Peter then told the crowd that he and John were witnesses of these things, including the resurrection. In his sermon, Peter then referred back to the man who had been healed of lameness. Look at verse 16. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. It was Jesus, the author of life, who had healed that lame man. Peter now switched tack. Up until this point, he had revealed their complicity in the murder of Jesus. But in verse 17, he told them that their actions actually fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. Look at verses 17 and 18. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Now, did you notice the description there in verse 18? Look there. Jesus is not referred to as the Christ, which is what we would normally expect, but as his Christ. That is God's Christ. Jesus is God's anointed one. This is description number 5 this morning. He is God's Christ. And it was God's will that his Christ suffer. And thus he fulfilled Old Testament prophecies, even as we saw from Isaiah 42 and 52. By that process, he has become our anointed one, our Christ. Now, he had already appeared on earth, fulfilling the tasks that God had given to him. Look at verses 19 to 21. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Now, we will come back to the command to repent a little bit later. But for now, notice that the current whereabouts of the Saviour is that he is in heaven, and he will remain there until the time comes for him to restore all things about which God also spoke by his prophets. And you can see also the repetition of the word the Christ and Jesus in those verses. Next, look at verses 22 to 24. Peter continues, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. and all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. Now Peter was saying these things in about 33 AD, but some 1500 years earlier, Moses had warned the people that in a coming day a prophet, with a capital P, a prophet would arise. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 19. Moses said this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Moses said that when that prophet arrived, they were to listen to him. This is description number 6 this morning. The prophet, if you want to put a capital P, the prophet with a capital P, like unto Moses. That's description number 6. Now you remember when Jesus was transfigured, Peter and the others were terrified. And Peter started spouting off, as he often did. And we read in Matthew 9, verse 7, "A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.'" So the people of Israel were to listen to that prophet. Go back to Acts chapter 3. We have one more description of Jesus. Look at verse 25. Peter said, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" Now here Peter went all the way back to Abraham, and specifically to the occasion where God called Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac in Genesis 22. When God had stayed Abraham's hand, he said this, Genesis 22 verse 18, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now the word offspring is singular, and it referred to Christ. He was the one in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So this is description number 7 this morning. The offspring, capital O, promised to Abraham. Now Peter highlighted these 7 names or descriptions of Messiah. Number 1, the suffering servant. Number 2, Jesus, the one who would save his people from their sins. Number 3, the holy and righteous one. Number 4, the author of life. Number 5, God's Christ. Number 6, the prophet like Moses, to whom Israel was to listen. And number 7, the offspring, singular, promised to Abraham, by whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. 7 names, 7 descriptions of Messiah. Now, lest you think that these 7 descriptions are merely academic and have no practical application, if you think that, you are sorely mistaken. The truth of these 7 descriptions affect each and every one of us. In fact, there are no higher stakes than the answer you give to the question we asked at the start, who is the King of Glory? The answer you give to that question is literally the difference between heaven and hell for you. Now, in coming to the application section, I want to apply these things first to the man who had been lame, secondly to the crowd who were assembled that day, and thirdly to you and I listening this morning. In each case, I want to do this under the same four subheadings, or the same three subheadings, actually, sorry, all of which begin with the letter S. We will look at the situation, the solution, and the scope. It'll become clear as we go through. First of all, let's have a look at the lame man who had now been healed in Acts chapter 3. His situation formerly was the fact that he was lame. He had been lame from birth. He had never been able to walk. In and of himself, he was utterly helpless. He had to be carried everywhere. That was his situation. The solution? The solution clearly had to come from somewhere else, someone outside of himself. And the solution, as Peter said, came through faith in the name of Jesus. And the scope? Well, the healing of that man really only applied to himself. No one else really benefited physically from his healing, apart from him personally. So the scope of that healing was incredibly narrow. So what about the crowd that was assembled that day? Again, let's look at the situation, the solution, and the scope. As far as the crowd assembled that day, they were complicit in crying out for Jesus to be murdered and for the murderer named Barabbas to go free. Furthermore, they had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So theirs was as severe a situation for a Jew as could be imagined. The nation, supposedly waiting for the promised Messiah, had instead murdered him. Their own pride, by which they had judged each and every man who claimed to be Messiah, had resulted in them rejecting and murdering the one who was the Messiah. That was the situation. The solution? Look at verse 26. Acts 3, verse 26. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And go back to verse 19. Peter said, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. So God sent Peter and John that day to confront these men and urge them to turn everyone from their wickedness. In verse 19, he told them to repent. They too needed to exercise faith in the name of Jesus for the cleansing of their sin. The scope? Well, the availability of forgiveness was offered to every one of them. Verses 19 to 20 says that, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Now, the response of the crowd is not given in the passage we've read this morning. Go down to chapter 4, verse 4. Acts 4, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Now, last time we had a count in the book of Acts, the number of believers, presumably including men and women, had been around 3,120. 3,000 were converted on the day of Pentecost, and there were 120 before that. By the time we get to Acts chapter 4, verse 4, there are about 5,000 men only. That is a phenomenal increase in numbers. So that was the situation and the solution and the scope for those who had assembled that day. Let's now look at us. Let's apply this passage to ourselves. First of all, the situation. Now, unlike the Jewish men gathered that day, obviously you were not physically there. You were not there in front of Pilate crying out for Jesus' execution. And you may therefore think that you are okay. You may even be a little bit smug about that. If you are, let me invite you to a test. Now, this is not the Ray Comfort test. This is the Jesus test. This one only has two questions. And if you are able to genuinely answer yes to these two questions and maintain that state until you die, you will go straight to heaven. First of all, before I give you the questions of the test, this is the preamble. Matthew 22, verses 35 to 40. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So that's the preamble. And now the two questions. Question one, have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind? Yes or no? Question two, have you always loved your neighbor as yourself? None of us can honestly answer yes to both of those questions. We do not love God as we ought, and we are innately selfish, so we do not love others. Our situation is just as dire as it was for those who cried out for Jesus' murder. God's verdict, given by the Apostle Paul, condemns us all. Romans 3, verses 9 to 12 says, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Each and every one of us stands guilty before God. That is our situation. Let's now have a look at the solution. Just as it was for that lame man, and just as it was for the crowd listening to Peter that day, the solution to your problem of sin lies outside of yourself. You cannot save yourself. After all, you are the problem. I am the problem. The only solution is for us to repent of our sins. Again, look at verses 19 to 20. That which Peter said to them applies to us. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. That is the solution. You need to repent. What about the scope? The scope is that Jesus is the Saviour for all who believe. Now, this may be the first time that you have tuned in to our church. If it is, we do welcome you. But this can also be the day that you repent of your sins and find salvation. And I pray that as you go on in your life, you will look back on this day and remember it as the day that you met Jesus. Your situation is far worse than the man who was lame. The Bible says you are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 verse 1. And so, like that man, like the people who came, the extra men who then were added to that church that day, you too need to repent. So to answer the question, who is the King of Glory? Well, we've looked at that. There are seven descriptions. He is the suffering servant. He is Jesus, the one who would save his people from their sins. He is the holy and righteous one. He is the author of life. He is God's Christ. He is the prophet like Moses to whom Israel was to listen. He is the offspring, singular, promised to Abraham, by whom all nations on the earth would be blessed. And he is the one before whom you must repent of your sins. And if you do, you too can be added to the church today. Please join me as we pray. Father, we do thank you for the fact that the offer of salvation still stands. And Lord, as we read these passages from Acts, we rejoice with the fact that the offer is still open. And Lord, we pray that you would use your word mightily to bring many into your kingdom. And Lord, we pray that they would see their need of a Saviour and come to him. We thank you for the clarity of your word and the fact that the Old Testament dovetails so perfectly with that which we find in the New Testament. We thank you that the Old Testament pointed so clearly to Christ being Messiah. And Lord, I pray that all who hear this message would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and see that he is their only hope for salvation. May you increase your church and your kingdom even more through the preaching of your word this morning. We give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.